Turn today in our short series in 1 Timothy to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, page 196 in our church Bibles. We are taking three Sunday mornings in a very brief series on a remarkable paragraph, the first five verses of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. The title on our card says that we should heed the word of God. I have simply taken the liberty of turning that the other way around by taking a series on what we should not listen to, because, of course, the opposite of listening to the word of God is listening to the word of error, and that's what this paragraph is about. Paul is writing back to the church at Ephesus, concerned as what is going on in the pulpit there and the error that is being taught. I think I'll read verses 1 and 2 to catch up with last Sunday and then to come on to the second verse, which is our subject today. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, that of course is, I ought to say, since some idiot last week in the Central Hall, according to the radio this morning, tore up a dog collar on the ground that God had by his Spirit told him to do so as a sign that the Church of England clergy had it coming to them. Now, when this is broadcast early on Sunday morning as a prophetic word from the Holy Spirit, it makes it very clear to us that we must understand that the Spirit speaks only through prophets and apostles. First one, we better start again. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. A rather astonishing sentence, saying that teaching can emanate not only from heaven but from hell. It's not only an astonishing statement, it's a horrifying one, because Paul believed that to be the case in Ephesus, where Timothy has remained in authority. So people are giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared. Now that is our sentence this morning. Quite often on a Sunday morning we take a large chunk and we wander over a large bit of territory. Today we're going to look at a very, very tiny bit and look at it in detail. Just verse 2, that this evil teaching is coming through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared. That seems rather slender material for one Sunday morning sermon, doesn't it? But let me tell you straight away that there is far too much here for me to cover on one Sunday morning. The second objection you may make is that it seems far away from Mothering Sunday, and my answer to that is not so, as we shall see as we continue. You will see that it's right on target for Mothering Sunday, though I have to admit that that was a coincidence and a happy one, and not by initial intention. Now, there are three words in verse 2 that I want you to look at: the word liars, the word pretensions, and the word or phrase consciences which are seared or cauterized. And these three words answer three important questions. How are the false teachers described by the Apostle Paul? He describes them as liars. Why do people listen to such men? The answer is because of their pretensions. How did these false teachers get into this perilous position and remain in it? Answer, because their consciences were seared and cauterized. So you see, it's pretty practical and is not at all a strange or esoteric. Let's look then first at the word liars, because that is the word the Apostle Paul uses to describe the false teachers in Ephesus, or presumably any false teachers. Now, in using this word liars, I do not think that the Apostle means that they are liars of set purpose. In other words, they're not like the dishonest salesman that I passed in Oxford Street the day before yesterday, who certainly had the gift of the gab. And I guess that within an hour of my passing him, he'd sold everything in his box, because he could obviously talk the hind leg off a donkey. Now, Paul does talk about people in his day who talked like that. He does talk about wandering teachers whom he regards as peddlers, and the word means waterers, people who water down the doctrine, and people who, he says, travel in false doctrine. In other words, Paul does know that the church can be plagued by people who come and preach a garbled form of Christianity as a traveling salesman hoping to make money. Paul is very downright about these people, and if we were as downright about them today as he was, we might not get the American TV evangelists that we have got and that will soon be coming into everybody's home in this country through satellite television. Paul is very plain that there are people who are dishonest salesmen and are carrying on a ministry which is not authentic. I don't think he means that by this phrase here. He does talk about that elsewhere, but not here. I think it is better to take this word liar here as simply meaning false speaking, which is what the original word means, that whether they knew it or not, they were teaching that which was false. Paul, therefore, is warning the church in Ephesus and churches in any age and time that they may hear what is true from their pulpits, but they may hear what is false. And that, of course, follows on verse 1, where he talks about lying spirits and deceitful spirits. This means that it is possible for human beings to be deceived and not know that they've been deceived. Therefore, these teachers are people whom certainly are deceiving others, but may have been deceived themselves. Now, I need hardly say that that is common in every walk of life. It's not just true in Christianity. I read last week a remarkable article on the student riots of the 1960s, particularly those in Paris, in which the author described the astonishing nonsense that was swallowed by thousands of intelligent young people who came to believe it passionately and were willing to put their lives at risk in order to stand for it. As one finished the article, I must confess I felt very uncomfortable that so many young people could have been so confused intellectually, morally, and emotionally. It reminded one of the early 30s in Nazi Germany. The fact is that crowds of people can be vastly confused by slogans and emotional talk. And if that can happen in politics, and if it can happen in all sorts of areas of life, it can certainly happen in the area of spirituality and the truths and faith about Jesus Christ. Now, fortunately, we're not left here to fish without any idea of what we're fishing for. Sometimes when Paul talks about false teachers, we haven't any idea what he's referring to, and no amount of archaeological discovery seems to be able to unearth it. But here in verse 3, we're told exactly who these people were and what their slogans were. We're going to spend most of next Sunday on the particular teaching of the false teachers. But I must touch on it now because I think it's very relevant to us today and to this particular Sunday. You see what it says at the beginning of verse 3, that these people who are teaching false things forbade marriage and enjoined abstinence from foods which God had created to be received with thanksgiving by those who know the truth. So we may single out that first phrase amongst many others. They may have been teetotal, they may have been vegetarian, that we're not told. One thing we are told quite plainly is that they forbade the marriage state in the name of a heightened and advanced spirituality. Now, when you first read this, I think you're bound to be shocked that in the first century, Jewish Christians could swallow such twaddle, especially because still today the Jew holds marriage and the family in very high esteem. In fact, as you know, the chief rabbi has been talking more sense about it than the bishops. The fact is that the chief rabbi and the Jewish establishment has a very, very strong view of the place of the family in social life and organization, and a very, very strong and high view of marriage. I've forgotten how many grandchildren he has, but he's much to be envied if you read the statistics. However, if you might think it very strange that Jewish Christians could have been led astray by Christian teachers teaching this kind of thing, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in recent years has shown a remarkable example of the fact that it was happening just at this time, with a group of people living near the Dead Sea, with asceticism as their rule, turning their backs on sex and marriage and many other natural gifts of God. So now we know from the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls that this was actually happening in the first century. And we, of course, note here from this passage that it was happening in Ephesus. What this was, of course, is the contagion of a Greek view and a pagan view that matter, in some sense, is evil. And this spread in the empire of those days, and rather like a kind of spiritual measles, a lot of people caught it. So you believe that God saved you, not primarily from your sins, which is the New Testament message, but saved you from your material body and the material concerns around you, as though they were the things that contaminated you, as though you were contaminated from things outside you rather than your heart's disease or sinfulness. Now, we know very well from the New Testament that it is sin from which we have to be saved. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that, of course, includes Lucy, looking at her today with those marvelous eyes that the Hunter Johnsons seem to be able to produce, and with that lovely smile that our elder sister once had as well. You would have thought that they were so beautiful that there was no such thing as internal sin. However, the parents will be able to tell you a different story, and we all know that ourselves. The New Testament doctrine is against all sentimentalism. It tells us that right from the moment of birth, we are potentially little criminals. No royal nanny has to teach Harry and Henry to be evil. They just have to teach them to be good. Because children left to themselves become dishonest, of course, and evil in every kind of way. That's the Christian teaching. So, Christ came into the world to deal with the worst problem all of us have. The worst problem we have is ourselves. And if you haven't discovered that the worst problem is yourselves, then you're not a Christian. If you think the worst problem is economics, and you spend this next week blaming the Chancellor for all our ills, then it simply means you're not a Christian. A Christian knows that the chief problem lies in his own heart. However, in the church of the first century, there came those who said that there were other evils apart from sin, and one of those evils was sex and marriage. And there's a very, very interesting cross-reference to this in chapter 2, verse 15, on the same page 195. Verse 15, let me read it. It's a verse that has been greatly debated by the commentators. If you have a commentary at home on 1 Timothy, you can be sure there will be pages on this, because it's awfully difficult to know exactly what Paul means. Let me read it. Yet women will be saved through bearing children will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Now, Paul cannot possibly mean that we are saved from our sins by bearing children, because he's already said that we're saved through Jesus Christ, chapter 1. What does he mean? Well, I'm going to stick my neck out and say that I think the simplest meaning is likely to be the nearest the truth, and that is that he's talking about salvation here in its full sense, going on from being forgiven to being a completely liberated person. You might say full salvation. There was an intense desire in the first century for full salvation, just as there's an intense desire for it in our society today. Only today it has been politicized and is largely known as liberation theology. But there was an intense desire in the first century for women to be fully liberated. The gospel had, in fact, liberated them. We sometimes forget what a powerful influence the gospel was in putting women on the same level as men as heirs together of the grace of life. In the church, they were considered as equal. They played an astonishing part in the work of the early church, as anybody who reads Romans and other letters will know. Women were in the van of the work of the Christian church. So it seems that there were people who were counterfeiting this and urging that women would not find a true and full and complete liberation, which had been started by Christ, unless they were also delivered from the necessity of sex and marriage and childbearing and dirty nappies and all the rest. Now, this, of course, seems very odd to us, and it may be that you've already started to sleep, and I was foolish of me to mention the Chancellor, because you may already be counting up what it's going to mean to you rather than listening to me. So will you bring your mind back again, please? You see, in religious terminology, I don't think you hear this kind of teaching today. The pendulum, as I said last week, has swung to the other way, where our society is marked by lasciviousness and greed. If that goes on, then it may be that in Lucy's lifetime, there will be Christian teachers who claim that the only way to be truly holy as a Christian is to have nothing to do with the City of London and nothing to do with sex and marriage. That could easily happen. Because these things tend to swing as a pendulum to extremes. However, let's forget religious terminology because we don't live in a religious age. Let's think of secular terminology. Now, in secular terminology, what is spoken about here is extremely popular today. The idea that women should be delivered from a past servitude to men, the discovery for womanhood of a full personal freedom, to use the jargon, to learn to be myself, to insist on my right to be myself, to be emancipated from the role of homekeeping and childbearing as being beneath my dignity, to be liberated from wifeless subordination. Whatever you may say religiously, in the secular world, these are very powerful sentiments indeed today. And they were powerful sentiments in the first century. We sometimes have the pleasant conceit that we invent things. We didn't invent abortion, thank God. Abortion was rife in the first century world of Paul. Child exposure was ripe. Children were, well, it was worse than leaving them in a parcel at the police station. Motherhood was considered by many very intelligent women of the first century to be a burden rather than a blessing. It is in this social milieu that this teaching, which we must call super-spirituality, because it's attempting to be wiser than our Creator, spread so quickly in the last quarter of the first century. So that we who today celebrate motherhood amongst the greatest gifts of God, and after all, it's not just the tiny tots this morning who rejoice in their mothers, but I should think most of you. That great theme of motherhood was knocked off its perch in the third and fourth quarter of the first century, not only by a great deal of secular thought, but by some pseudo-spiritual thought. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Blessed Virgin Mary is so often remembered in the church more as a virgin than as a mother, whereas, of course, her glory in the New Testament is that she is a mother. Now, the name for this ultimately came to be in church history asceticism, and it's very interesting that this seems to be the source of it all in 1 Timothy 4. I was once going along a road in Gloucestershire by car when my companion told me that we were close to the source of the River Thames, and with great excitement he got me to stop the car, and we jumped out and crossed a field, and there was a little sort of little puddle. And he told me that was the source of the Thames. I expect he was pulling my leg and that it was April the 1st. But it is, of course, remarkable, isn't it, how far from their mouth the source of a river may come. What you're looking at in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5, is the little tiny puddle, if you like, from which the whole era of asceticism came into the Christian church and has managed to last a very long time. Asceticos is the Greek word for it. And ascetes, if you pronounce it that way, as I was brought up to do, it's how Brown Redhead talks, isn't it? Ascetes means a monk. So that's the word which has come to stand for this way of Christian thinking, which has been so influential. And the first thing to say, of course, about this is that Jesus emphatically was not an ascetic. Let's turn back to Luke 7:34 in order to get that absolutely plain so that you may enjoy your lunch. Not so that you may be what is that stupid fat boy Billy somebody? Not so that you may be like that, but that you may properly enjoy what God has given. Luke 7:34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. John was an ascetic, preaching in the wilderness, an Elijah-like figure. He was an exceptional figure, but, says Jesus, that is not the norm, and that is not how I come. Jesus did not come as an ascetic. That does not mean that the New Testament does not call us for self-discipline. One other reference, 1 Corinthians 9:24, which you'll find on page 162. Very, very important passage, where Paul says that though we are not ascetics as Christians, we are intended to be disciplined. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. So that Paul knows that very well and urges that upon you and me. And how much, well, let me speak for myself, how much I need that today by the grace of God, and I'm sure you do too. Because today we live in a world where it all hangs out. We're allowed to do what we feel. We want to express ourselves. And self-discipline is a nasty term. But to the New Testament, it is of the essence of Christian living. Now, Paul constantly careful not to give an ascetic view of the Christian life. So coming back to 1 Timothy, it is very interesting that he faced a situation in his day very like the situation that the yuppie portrays today. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Paul has been holding forth on the need for contentment, verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6. Page 197. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. What a rare and lovely quality contentment is, isn't it? But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and into destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It is through craving this that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. Through the love of it, not through money itself. When I was a naval rating many, many moons ago, the love of money was the root of all evil was the popular song of the day. Paul does not say that. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. And yet he had to speak out against this greed, this excessive craving for money and the things that money buys. And having done it, he obviously feels just before he puts his pen down that he must say a word to balance it. And so you get this curious little last paragraph that seems to have nothing to do with his main theme, verse 17. As for the rich in this world, and there were many Christians who were rich as well as many more Christians who were poor, he says to the rich, charge them not to be haughty, because of course riches means that your nose sticks up in the air all too easily, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy, that to do good and to be rich in good deeds and so on. Very, very striking, you see. He refuses to be led up the road of asceticism. He says, watch for this enemy, but if God has given you means, then they are for your enjoyment and to make you a liberal and generous giver to others. So I can't spend more time on that. You will find it right through this little letter, this very determined opposition to the ideal of asceticism, of monkishness. Now you ask the question, why did people listen to these new false teachers? And the answer to that is in the word pretensions in verse 2. Now, very briefly on this. The word pretensions is the ordinary Greek word for hypocrisy. And so many translations have put it. But I think the RSV is much wiser. You see, to us, hypocrisy is one of these emotional words that immediately signals that a person is blatantly insincere. I don't think necessarily these people were blatantly insincere. I think they may have been very sincere in their error. What pretensions means is that their behavior set them apart from their fellows and put them on a pedestal. Now, this must be so. If you go about teaching that a person must be celibate to be a real Christian, and you spread that amongst the churches of Asia Minor, the vast majority of the Christians in Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi and Rome and so on, the vast majority of Christians know that they can't aspire to such so-called heights. And therefore, the few Christians who aspire to celibacy and will not touch these gifts of God become a kind of elite. They're able to do what nobody else can do. Now, that's always been so in Eastern religions, isn't it? The holy man of India is the man who's renounced everything, even the clothes in which he stands up. It is astonishing, isn't it, that in Eastern religion he's still called a holy man, though unless you give him some money when you pass him, he will curse you up and down Dale in words, fortunately, in another language, which were probably extremely rude. You see, the idea of a holy man is completely divorced in India from righteousness. It's got nothing to do with being a good person or a nice person. You're a holy man because you've renounced the world. Now, that false concept is as old as the world, of course, and it invaded the church as early as the first century. And, as every schoolboy knows, it goes on invading the church right into the Middle Ages. And it's one of the reasons for making this great gap between clergy and laity, which is still such a curse today. I remember when I spoke in South India, the Martoma Church, which is a marvelous church. It's partly held in ancient traditions because the Martoma Church says it owes its origins to Thomas and is very annoyed if you go there and say that we in the West have Christianity before them. They regard themselves as having Christianity long before us. The Martoma Church is a church where the gospel is preached, but the bishops of that church have to be celibate, which is a miserable aberration, but is part of that tradition which has not yet been reformed by the Word of God. Now, you see, if you do that, you then make the bishop or the leader the expert who has adopted certain things that the laity cannot adopt, and the laity sink, as they did in the Middle Ages, to being simply spectators. Now, the reformers attacked this root and branch. They did not attack self-discipline and self-sacrifice, but they did attack our natural traditions and asceticism. But the most powerful opponent of it was not one of the reformers, it was a humanist called Erasmus. And some of you going around colleges at Cambridge may have seen his little foxy face peering at you from quite a number of portraits in Magdalen College and Queen's College and so on. A highly brilliant, intelligent man who never seemed to take a firm stand for Christianity, but was a bitter opponent of this kind of thing in the church. And he attacked the false claims of asceticism to give a person superior merit before God. And the word he used was that it was pretentious. Very interesting, isn't it? He claimed that it was pretentious and false and hypocritical. He used exactly the same word that Paul uses here in verse 2. So this strong apostolic disapproval of pretentious super-spirituality must be applied even to the most attractive descendants of asceticism, the friars. The City of London knows a lot about the friars, don't we? The black friars, the crotchet friars. You can't walk around the City of London without seeing reminders of the friars. And they certainly weren't hypocrites. Francis of Assisi was not a hypocrite, whatever he may have been. He was an attractive person, free from personal greed. His father was a merchant. He had great courage in preaching. He had love, as you know, for all living creatures. Nevertheless, though he was no hypocrite, he bound his friars to what are called the three evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And so we have to say that Paul would give no quarter to the Franciscans. He would give no quarter to those who command certain Christians to deny these gifts of God because he would regard it as pretentious and being wiser than the Creator. Finally, third question, and very briefly, how did men swerve from the apostolic way to go along that road in the first century? Well, it's interesting how he describes it here, isn't it? He says that their consciences are burned or seared or cauterized. The commentators say this could mean one of two things, that this brand mark, this burned mark, was put on the forehead of slaves with the name of their owner, And so some commentators think that Paul is saying that these men were marked as belonging to Satan. Or the more natural use of the word is that their consciences were now insensitive because burned out, so to speak. Personally, I believe both are right. I think the hallmark of Satan on false teaching is that it comes from quarters amongst people who no longer have a conscience. I think, for example, that about the recent articles on homosexual activism. The temptation is real to many, but to claim that the activity is right and good and true, as many are today, including some very close to us here at St. Helens, is surely the result of a conscience that has been desensitized. Can't have a conscience and read the Word of God and believe that. Now, 1 Timothy is very plain that it is a bad conscience that has led so many people away from the truth. Turn back to chapter 1 as we come to an end. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. You see this? He says, the aim of our charge is love as a Christian that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. See, they sphered, they went away from a good conscience, and therefore they went away from the faith. Chapter 1, verse 19, we're to hold faith and a good conscience, but by rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. That's so telling, isn't it? More people leave the Christian faith because of disobedience than because of doubt. Listen to Dr. Alan Richardson in a magnificent comment on his commentary in Genesis. To disobey and to doubt are parallel processes. The Bible everywhere maintains that faith is a virtue and unbelief is a sin. This is a difficult doctrine for modern people, brought up in the false notion that everyone has a right to believe what he likes. Kierkegaard was right when he said, it is so hard to believe because it is so hard to obey. Isn't that right? At tea time, I was talking to some friends about a young man who was finding it very, very hard to believe the Christian faith. And my friends pointed out to me that what he was really finding so hard was to obey the Christian standards. The blockage in most people's mind is not intellect, but conscience. And that's what Paul says here. So you see, these words that we looked at the beginning that seem rather formidable and seem rather unattractive and perhaps a little extravagant at first are very down to earth, aren't they? Paul says these men are teaching false things. They are listened to because of the pretentious claims that they make to be over-spiritual. And they go on teaching it because they are desensitized in their conscience. Let me finish by saying this, and I shall continue it next week. Here we have the very clearest warning possible in human language against a false asceticism, verse 3 and 4. Yet it has been disregarded in the church, according to history, for centuries, especially in the Middle Ages. How could such a warning be disregarded? Answer, quite simple. The Bible was not read. The reason why the church slips off into darkness and disobedience is because it doesn't know its foundation documents. Second, here is the clearest exposure of a kind of spirituality that the world loves, but God is not pleased with. Listen to any old travel bore coming back from Assisi. He may be a man who never darkens the door of the church, but he'll say, oh, what a remarkable place. You're an extraordinary atmosphere. I felt quite uplifted. That is all bogus twaddle. And yet it appeals to us, doesn't it? It's got nothing to do with us, you see. It's got nothing to do with us, but we like to admire it in other people. Here is a clear exposure of those who will not enjoy the Creator's gifts and claim thereby to be religious. Like when I went into the Church for the Annunciation in Marble Arch, and it says, special prayer books for the religious are in the south porch. That means, of course, people who deny marriage. They are not religious by denying marriage, according to Paul. He exposes that claim. Thirdly, here is the clearest teaching that the creative gifts of God, that we are rejoicing in this morning, motherhood and children amongst them. These are given by God to all men, for God gives his gifts, of course, upon the just and the unjust, upon the believer and the unbeliever. His rain and sunshine fall upon them both, but by the grace of God, at least the believer says, thank you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may read our Bibles, take them seriously, and teach them to others. We thank you especially this morning for the gifts of creation. We thank you that our redemption in Christ does not separate us from creation, but brings us back to the created order with thankful and joyful hearts. We thank you for childhood this morning, and we thank you for motherhood. We thank you for these great and glorious gifts in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.